I am a science fiction fantasy junkie. I readily admit that. I have my favorite authors. I generally have a new novel I'm working through, or one in the mail. Or barring that, I've been known to reread books dozens of times. I just love the story. There's one book I read, I think, 25 times. I'm not going to tell you which one. It really wasn't good the last five, so I just quit. And while some would argue that such reading has little spiritual benefit to it, I would say that some of it is the best religious fiction out there. Now, it doesn't always have a Christian worldview, and I have to always be questioning, what is this author intending behind his words? My two favorite authors at this time, I figured out by reading their works that they are Mormon. Some way they phrase something, some ideology expressed by a character, will pique my interest, and I'll head over to trusty old Google, and sure enough, Mormon. One of them, Orson Scott Card, has said that his writing is all religious. Everything he puts out, he considers a spiritual work. And that is how he expresses his worldview in a way that is received by the mainstream. And we have our own Christians who have done this. C.S. Lewis with the Narnia series and his science fiction series. Tolkien and Lord of the Rings, those are probably the most successful and most well-known. And for a while, I thought, maybe I should give that a try. But I have severe limitations when it comes to writing. I'm not real good at the mechanics of it. I capitalize everything. I don't know why. And I have very little time, and that seems like that would take a lot of time. But for the past 6 months or so, I've been developing a story in my head as I go to sleep. That's a great way to go to sleep, by the way. Start composing a science fiction story in your head, and your dreams will be wild. So I've been composing this, narrative, and its climax and then conclusion take a turn that I found to be a very profound point about how we tend to live our lives, and I feel it was laid on my heart to share. I toyed with the idea of writing this story and then reading it as the sermon, but I didn't think I could do it quite justice yet, and it might have come across a little weird for those of you who are not fans of the genre. So I didn't do that. However, I am going to give you the bare bones so that we can get to my point. The plot is about a spaceship. I just lost about 10 people. The plot is about a spaceship sent from Earth with several purposes, several goals. Number one was to find the meaning of life. That was their number one goal. Number two was to find if we are not alone in the universe. They were looking for intelligent alien life. And number three was to find an inhabitable planet to settle. And over an eons-long journey, purpose number one, finding the meaning of life, was quickly shunted to the background. It was too vague, and while everyone gave it lip service, it had almost been forgotten in practicality. The second purpose of looking for intelligent alien life for a while took precedence, but one barren, lifeless planet after another that they came to pushed that one to the background as well. And finally, only purpose three really remained in their minds, to find a planet that they had the ability of supporting human life that they could then settle. The climax of the tale is when they find a planet that surprisingly has all the signs fulfilling all three of the purposes. It has a breathable atmosphere, perfect for human. It has a large structure that's visible from space that looks designed by some intelligence. And because of those two things, after years of finding absolutely nothing, the searchers wonder if perhaps they might find their answer to purpose number one as well, the meaning of life. They land, and when they get to the structure, they get even more excited and confused because it looks like a temple of some sort made out of solid gold. They walk in, the place is completely empty, vast and barren, just a big room, and in that main room, there's an enormous wall. On the wall is two sets of writing. The researchers immediately set to work trying to figure out some way of deciphering this, though they don't have a whole lot of hope because it should be completely alien. However, almost immediately, the computers shoot back a response that these are two known languages. After reading the inscriptions, the explorers race back to their ship and plot a course back to Earth. Their search is over, and in fact, most of them believe it has been a colossal waste. See, the first inscription said in Greek, Why do you seek for the living among the dead? And the second scripture was in Hebrew and said, I am. The explorers realized that the answers to all their purposes, their questions, were back on Earth. In fact, had been given to humanity years before. That's the bare bones of my story. Someday I'd like to flesh it out. I got all kinds of ideas that could go with it. But it got me thinking about that phrase. Why do you search for the living among the dead? It's found in Luke 24, verse 5, where the women were coming back to the tomb to finish preparing Jesus' body and found angels instead. Verse 5 through 7 says, And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. So that's where I got the phrase. But as I said, I realized that it has a message for us today. The message for the women then was simply, Why are you looking for Jesus in this graveyard with all these dead people? He is not here, he is alive. The message to us today is, Why are you looking for life among lifeless things? This is something that each of us, I believe, tends to do. From the second we have awareness, we seek fulfillment, we seek purpose, we seek life. And as Christians, we know that that answer is Jesus. But even we who believe can catch ourselves looking elsewhere for our satisfaction and fulfillment. And there are a lot of passages that talk about Jesus being life, and we're going to look at a few of them. I did find it interesting that the analogy of Jesus being life seems to be a revelation given mostly to the Apostle John. He talks a lot about it. So if you have your Bibles, you can open those to that gospel, the Gospel of John, and we're going to spend most of our time there. You can start with John 6. You can turn to John 6. Here in John 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, done this massive miracle, so much so that the people wanted to make him king right there, but he withdrew and kind of hid. The disciples, for whatever reason, decided to leave in the boat on their own. Like, I don't know where Jesus is, we're just going to go. So they hop in their boat and head out on the lake, or sea. And I found this kind of funny. The disciples in verse 19 had to row against the wind for 3 or 4 miles. I didn't have to row against the wind, but I remember being in a motorboat where we were going against the wind. We didn't go anywhere all day. And they were for 3 or 4 miles, they tried to row before they picked up Jesus, who was incidentally walking on the water. He gets in the boat once they stop freaking out about that. And then in verse 21, it says that they were instantly at the land that they were going to. So if the disciples had just waited, they might have spared themselves an awful lot of work. I also wonder how that, the science fiction part of my brain, I wonder how that worked too. The whoop, anyway. Anyway, when the crowd comes back to find Jesus, he isn't where he was. He's across the sea with the disciples, so they all get in boats and follow him. And we're going to pick up reading in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? He just fed them 5,000. Anyway, he says, Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In verse 35, Jesus is not talking about food. That seems very clear to us, but I feel I need to say that because I don't think the crowd gets it even now. Sir, give us this bread always. Come on, we want our bellies full all the time. We don't have to worry about that anymore. When Jesus says he is the bread of life, and those who come to him shall not hunger or thirst, he means that he provides satisfaction. When you have Jesus, you are full in the spiritual sense. If you have Jesus, you don't look for other things to bring you that satisfaction. Going ahead a couple chapters to John 8, we're going to jump right to verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is making a statement here. He's saying that he is the Messiah, salvation. And the Pharisees don't miss it. They immediately call him on it the rest of the section, and there's a little dialogue there. But look how he says it. He says that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If I could interpret that a little bit, I'd say whoever follows Jesus will not be confused, but have clarity on where to go in life and what to do. The life we seek in Jesus offers us clarity and purpose as well as satisfaction. Now jump ahead a few more chapters to John 11. John 11. In chapter 11, we come to the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, has died. Jesus delayed his coming when he heard that his friend was sick, I believe specifically so that this miracle could take place. He says in verse 15, "And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not here, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Jumping to verse 17, let's continue reading. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" In verse 25, Jesus once again refers to himself as the life. In this case, he is speaking about life eternal, but not just existence. I believe that every soul will exist for an eternity, and that's a form of life. But if you believe in Jesus, you will never die, in that you will live forever, not just exist. And what I mean by that is you will have life, the things we already talked about, satisfaction, fulfillment, clarity of purpose, forever, if you believe in Jesus. The final point I wish to make, once again from the book of John, chapter 14 this time, jumping up to there, chapter 14, starting in verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And the last point I wish to make about Jesus being the life is that this life is exclusive. Jesus is the life and the only source of it. The only true source for lasting satisfaction, purpose, clarity, and eternity. So why then do we keep seeking for the living among the dead? Today feels like a morning for stories. And I'm going to tell a few more to help us realize how each of us could be doing this. Every night, Jill heads to a different party. This nightclub, that friend's house. She lives for the nightlife, the camaraderie, her friends, the drink. Her work exists simply to provide her with the means to do this. Night after night, she does it again. Every weekend is another blowout. Everything feels so alive. But one night, passed out in her apartment after yet another binge, she wakes completely alone and in a crushing emptiness. She thinks her plastic friends, the wasted life, have not filled her. She seeks for life among the dead, but it's not there. Mark loves everything with an engine. It is his hobby, his life. Sure, he has a family, he has a wife and three kids, but what he really longs for is the feel of the road, the excitement of tweaking an engine. He works on his car, he watches races, he is obsessed with it all. Every weekend you'll find him back at the track or in the garage. He never really gets a break, however. Lack of real talent and skill hold him back. 15 years later, one day in the garage, his hands deep in an engine, trying to find that one thing to tweak, he sits back in frustration. He is struck by the coldness of the metal, the unresponsiveness of the car. His kids are grown, his wife has left. It is deadness that surrounds him. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jason's a high school football star. When he's not at practice, he's in the weight room or working hard to keep his grades up, to feed his obsession, to be the ultimate athlete, the ultimate football player. Scholarship offers pour in. He works harder and succeeds. But after college, after the pros, when he looks at his life, his failed marriages, his failure as a father, his failure with money, his lack of positive impact on the people around him, he thinks, why did I search for life in this? Karen is religious about her religion. She goes to church every time the doors open. She works really hard to make sure she is doing everything right. She loves the structure of it all and really makes sure that the rules are followed. The church she has chosen to attend adds emphasis to that and supports that motivation. She excels at noticing when those around her don't live up to her definition of purity, and she's pretty vocal about it. Whenever a verse is mentioned that should convict her about her legalism, she immediately thinks, amen, amen, that's right. So-and-so over there should really be paying attention to this. She really never does come to recognize that Jesus has very little to do with her brand of religion. She believes she has found life, but she has found the same death as the Pharisees. Ron heads home to his apartment after work. There's a special church service later that evening, but he has a couple of hours. He fights the urge, but like most times, he gives in. He opens his browser and heads to his favorite sites, browsing page after page of airbrushed debauchery. The sad thing is, he knows it's fake. He hasn't been fooled, but he has been ensnared. And now, to get free of his addiction requires sacrifices on his part that he's not willing to make. Maybe someday, I'll make true efforts to break free, but for now I need this, he thinks. He finds his false fulfillment, his false satisfaction, seeking life among the dead, cold smiles and images. All these stories we can relate to, but for some of us, that isn't really us. Each of us has our own thing, our own lie of something we go to provide life. But if it's not Jesus, it's just death. And I'm not saying that pursuing excellence or seeking to do well at a hobby or a job isn't worthwhile. But it isn't worthwhile if it's not paired, superseded by, a relationship with Christ. Because he, once again, is the only source of true life. I was glued to the news all week this week. I'm sure a lot of you were. If I'm not careful, I can become addicted to the next update. I have my phone, I'm listening while I'm mowing the lawn just to figure out what's going to happen next. The bombing on Monday, the factory explosion on Tuesday, the chase for the suspects on Friday. On Facebook, I was dismayed at what some of my Christian friends were saying about suspect number two, whose name I heard 100 times and am still not going to try to say. One of them was, should just let him bleed out and save the taxpayers money on a lengthy trial. Or, two down, many more to go, with a picture depicting Islam. I do not excuse those two men, those brothers. I do not say this to downplay the crimes of them in any way. But we all have to remember that if you don't have Jesus, the true way, we will always seek for life in something else. And I can see myself at my absolute worst in them. If we don't have Jesus as our life, that could be you. That could be me. We are all capable of doing whatever it takes in search of that purpose, that satisfaction. And heaven help us. Heaven help those around us if we seek for the living among the dead. Father, I pray that this has made sense. That I've done this justice. And I pray for you if you have realized that, yeah, I have been filling that hole in my heart with something other than true life in Jesus. I pray you will make that right. Dear Lord, help them to make that right. And we thank you for giving us something to fill the holes in our hearts. And for the life that you promise. And I pray we strive for that with everything that we are. Amen.